The sermon text is taken from the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading the first four verses as we begin this evening. This is God's word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Our God and Father, we commit this time to you now. We pray that your word would be sharp, that it would divide between bone and marrow, between the thoughts and intents of our hearts, between soul and spirit. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts by your word and so strengthen us for the tasks that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. As you know, the Bible begins with a record of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But what, of course, is striking is what is echoed here in Hebrews, but it's the record that God created the heavens and the earth by his word. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was void, empty, formless, the Spirit hovered over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the beginning of all of the word of God, the beginning of creation, begins with God speaking. Another famous text is from John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses down from that, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Christian religion is a religion of the Word. It is based on the claim that God is there and he is not silent. God is there and he has spoken. He spoke in the beginning at the creation of the world. He spoke through the prophets and the apostles. He spoke in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, at the center, one of the central claims of the Christian faith is that God has spoken to us in the Bible. The Bible is the perfect, complete record of God's word to man. And it therefore follows from that, if that claim is true, that it is the final arbiter of all disputes, the highest standard, what theologians sometimes refer to as the norm of all norms. And this is where we get the word canon from. You might have heard of the books of the Bible being referred to as the canon of Scripture. The word canon, the old Greek word, just simply means standard or rule or norm. So these are just a quick summary of the fact that God has spoken. He has spoken through prophets, through apostles, through his Son. He spoke in the beginning to create the world. But of course, all of that is found in this book we call the Bible, which claims to be the authoritative record of God's word, the perfect record of God's word. And of course, this claim is widely disputed or questioned based on a number of counterclaims. Many arguments, and basically I'm going to look at two strains of argument tonight with you. The first is a variation on the assertion that the written records of the Bible are simply not reliable. There's a number of variations on that, but that's basically, there's a whole family of objections that would fall under that heading. It's an old book. It was written over many centuries, lots of different people, and it's just not reliable. It's not a reliable source of truth, certainly not history, and so forth. The other line of argumentation simply claims that the Bible contains many contradictions. It frequently flows and follows from the idea that it's not reliable, but others will just simply go straight to the idea that it contains many contradictions. I went searching online today for Bible contradictions, just to see what they were up to these days, and it was really sad, actually. I think maybe, I don't know, I sort of remember there being better lists in the past. Maybe it has to do with the Google algorithms are fighting the atheists too now. But the top hits on the, you know, top Bible contradictions looked like, I don't know, like third graders did, you know, a word search in the Bible and then, you know, found verses that sort of lined up that sounded like they weren't quite saying the same thing, and that was the list. That was about the best they could do. So I want to get to that later, and I really want to spend the bulk of my time with you laying out a case for why the Bible is reliable. Why should we trust the Bible? Why is it trustworthy? And then at the end, I'll address a few a few contradictions that were maybe semi-reasonable questions. So first off, just in terms of a historical understanding of what we're dealing with, there are over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,300 manuscripts in other ancient languages. Just by way of comparison, a famous New Testament scholar, Bruce Metzger, points out one should consider, by way of contrast, the number of manuscripts which preserve the text of the ancient classics. So, for example, Homer's Iliad is preserved by 457 papyri, two manuscripts, and 188 minuscule manuscripts. So compare that. We're talking about thousands of manuscripts of the Bible compared to most 400 scraps of papyrus, two unisol manuscripts, and 188 minuscule manuscripts. Among the tragedians, the witnesses to Euripides are the most abundant, so the best record of manuscripts we have is for Euripides. His extant works are preserved in 54 papyrus fragments and 276 parchment manuscripts. Almost all the later dating from the Byzantine period. The time between the composition of the books of the New Testament and the earliest extant copies, though, is relatively brief. We have manuscripts reaching all the way back to the second and third centuries AD. So that's just sort of FYI and for fun. That doesn't necessarily mean then that the manuscripts we have are reliable or they're worth basing your life on, I grant that. But it's striking, and I want to return to it later on, because I think it's not just we have lots of them, though that, I think, is part of it. But I want to come back to this. One of the common errors, one of the common assumptions when thinking about how we got the Bible and how the Bible came to be, one of the common mistakes is the assumption that the Bible is basically a compilation of oral traditions. So a lot of people come to the Bible assuming things they learned in sociology class. And sociology class, by and large, teaches you that all the old cultures, ancient cultures, were entirely oral cultures. And that's how everybody remembered everything. And you had some, you know, old witch doctor guy who could, you know, chant, you know, through the family histories, and then, you know, he had to pass it on to the next guy and the next guy. And maybe at some point somebody decided, hey, maybe we should write some of this down. But that's actually not, whether that's the case for some ancient traditions, I'm not an authority to speak on. But I can tell you that in the Bible, that's not how it goes at all. All the evidence actually leans decidedly in the other direction. As early as the Exodus, God began writing down the most important things, beginning with the Ten Commandments. It's not an accident. I mean, he didn't have to write them down. But he insisted on writing them down. In fact, he wrote them down twice because something went wrong the first time. People went wrong the first time. His writing wasn't wrong. But he gives them on those two stone tablets. They're written with his own finger, the text says. That record is called the testimony, which is kind of an important word. It's placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, in the tabernacle. So right at the very center of Israelite Hebrew culture is a written record, right from the get-go. We don't want to forget this. It's written down and is put in the most sacred place in the center of a whole camp. And everywhere we go, at the center of our camp, is a written record. So already there, you have this idea that it's not really an oral tradition thing going on in Israel. There's something significant about the testimony, the written record, and the Ark becomes known as the Ark of the Testimony. So it bears the name of the fact that it has this written record inside this fancy gold box. And it's right there at the center of the culture of Israel. In addition to writing down the 10 words, the 10 commandments, it's clear that the entire book of the law was written down by Moses. And so you see this all through Exodus and Deuteronomy. All the laws are written down by Moses. And again, all this writing underlines the fact that the Hebrews had a written language. It's just number one. So many of you all are familiar with the work of Chaba Leidenfrost, who's been translating the Bible into the Bakwe language, which is the language of the Ivory Coast, the people who live in the Ivory Coast. Well, the first thing he had to do was actually invent for them a written language. So they didn't even have a written language. So that would be an example, though, of an entirely oral culture, right? But God shows up and says to Moses, write all this down. And Moses doesn't have to say, what's writing mean? Right? No, Moses knows exactly what writing means. He learned it from somewhere else, and it's been passed down. There's a decent chance that the Hebrews have been writing for a while. We don't have any specific record of it until Moses, but there's a good chance that it might have been around a lot longer than that. Moses clearly knows what it means to write it down. They write it down so that presumably people can read it, meaning there's generally widespread literacy, at least among the priestly class of people. Again, this is just all part of the record, the culture of Israel. Add to this meticulous records of genealogies, right? Your favorite parts of the Bible, okay? If nothing else, love them for the fact that they remind you that someone was really meticulous. They wrote all those names down that you can't pronounce, and how long they lived. In some instances, how long they lived till they had their first son, and then how long they lived after that, and then they did a little math problem and told you how long they lived in total. Right? I mean, that's in the Bible, right? And so that's all, though, adds to like the meticulous records, the genealogies, the lifespans, and the names. And this doesn't automatically displace or say that none of it was ever oral, but pretty early on, it's written down. It's written down so that they would remember what happened. It matters, and God is teaching his people from a really early time, it matters that you remember, and the implication is you're not good at remembering. So let's write it down, right? It's the lesson that you learned in second grade from your teacher. Write your homework assignment down, because you're going to forget. And this is all through particularly the Torah and the Mosaic Covenant. Right in the same place where God gives the famous Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Of course, it's important to hear. But then right after that, he tells them, you need to teach this to your children. Teach your children to love God with all that they are. And he commands them to bind the laws as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There's a command to write it down. On your doorposts and on your gates. Write it down. Why? So they won't forget. God writes down the things he doesn't want his people to forget, and he insists that his people write down the things that they must not forget. We should also note several places where significant legal transactions were sealed in writing. So again, in the law, it was required that if you were going to divorce, it had to be written down. There had to be a written record. You couldn't just willy-nilly announce it. Okay? You had to write it down. There had to be a written record of it. That's a significant thing. Also, dividing property lines and inheritance was written down. So during the conquest in Joshua, two or three people from every tribe go through the whole land, and they make maps. And they wrote it down, and presumably the records were kept somewhere safe. Why? Well, because people forget where their property lines are. You know, was it that tree or that one? I don't remember. I thought it was that tree, right? That's how things start, right? Then it doesn't go well after that. But anyways, that all had to be written down. Even the warnings in Proverbs, sometimes you might come across these warnings. Do not remove the ancient landmark. You think, well, that's funny, you know? But the point is that there's things that are written down, and they were written down for a reason. Don't move them. Don't change them. They're a record of something significant. There's also a bunch of books referred to in the Bible that you might have wondered about before. The book of Jasher. Ever wonder about the book of Jasher when you're reading along? Where'd that go? I don't know where it went. But they had books in Hebrew culture. They wrote books. They wrote things down. And so sometimes it refers to them. The book of the Acts of Solomon is referred to in 1 Kings 11. The Chronicles of Gad. Poor Gad. I mean, where did his stuff go? I mean, how could you lose it? I don't know. But Chronicles of Gad the seer, Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, both of those are referred to in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Some of their writings may have been incorporated into the books we now have in the Old Testament. That's a distinct possibility, but we don't know. The point being, Hebrews wrote stuff down. They wrote down important things. God taught them that. He led by example. This is my word. I'm writing it down. Now you write down my words. Keep a record of it. Don't mess it up. You don't want to forget this. So all of this is part of a case, though, so should I trust the book of Genesis? Should I trust the book of Exodus? Should I trust the Old Testament? Should I trust this Bible that I have? Well, start with the fact that the Bible itself recognizes that people can forget things and mess things up, and they shouldn't. So the Bible itself is not this fairy tale kind of book that says, this is a book that magically fell out of heaven. Believe it. Shut up. Don't ask any questions. Right? That's Islam. Okay? That's the Book of Mormon. Right? Books out of heaven, shut up. No questions. The Bible starts out with saying people have bad memories and they forget things, so write it down. I think it's part of the case, though, for why we should believe the Bible, because the Bible recognizes that people forget. People get things wrong. And so God said, write my words down. The Jewish religion and law code was not based on conjecture, myth, some sort of fancifully evolving oral traditions. It was rather based on truth and historicity and honest testimony written down, going all the way back. That's a big deal. And add to this, now, not just what's history, but add to this, going way, way back, the standard for claiming that something is God's word. It's the standard goes up even higher. This is from Deuteronomy 18. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Sort of puts a damper on things. I mean, if you were wanting to invent religions, right? That sort of put, they shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? So how may we know if somebody's blowing smoke, if someone's making stuff up? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. I like that last phrase. You need not be afraid of him. I guess because then they're going to kill him. I mean, he's dead now. There's a possibility of the death penalty for anyone who claimed to speak on behalf of God. So write all the important stuff down, write God's words down, and anybody that claims to be speaking on behalf of God who's lying is liable to the death penalty. Add to this the standard of two or three witnesses that's established in the law, that establishes anything of legal value. Two or three witnesses. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days, and the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, and so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So here another standard for bearing witness. The ninth commandment prohibits all bearing a false witness, but here everything, any kind of criminal thing, any kind of accusation must be established by two or three witnesses, and if any of the witnesses are found to be lying, whatever penalty would have fallen on the one they were falsely accusing falls on them. Again, kind of puts a damper on making things up. Right, this is woven into the law code, and what I'm trying to build slowly here is, what is the Hebrew culture like? What is the biblical culture like? It's one that values things that are written down, so you don't mess it up, so you don't forget. It's one that values the word of God and claiming to speak on behalf of God. It's one that values true testimony with pretty high sanctions about those things. Okay, move into the New Testament. So the guys that are following Jesus in the New Testament are Jews. And they come on the scene and are unabashedly claiming that what they're preaching is the word of God. So if you see this all through the book of Acts in particular, they are proclaiming what they call the word of the Lord, the word of God. So they're coming on the scene just willy-nilly saying, we're speaking God's word, which is something that Jews don't do, which is why so many of them got in trouble with the Jewish authorities. Right? So the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth are pretty upset because they're coming along claiming to speak for God. They are clearly seeing themselves in continuity with Moses and Samuel and the other prophets. Paul says that he's doing the same thing in several of his letters. You receive my word, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Peter makes the same claim. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So people who are preaching Jesus, the apostles in particular, are claiming to speak for God. The stakes are really high, and the penalties are severe if they're lying. The same threshold for testimony and witnesses is repeated again in the New Testament. And Jesus appeals to the writings of the prophets over and over again as he carries out his ministry, insisting that what he's doing is in continuity with them. But add to this the fact that these apostles, again, don't just say, I'm speaking for God, shut up. Right? They, hey, shut up, I'm an apostle. No question. That's not how they do it. Luke begins his gospel as a careful historian and says, he's writing it particularly to a man named Theophilus, and says, I have reviewed a number of eyewitness accounts. I've inquired diligently, and so what I've written now is a compilation of all that. Eyewitnesses, historical accounts, put in an orderly fashion, Luke 1, 1 through 3. John, likewise, wrote his gospel account as a record of the signs that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, so that all who read would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they would have life in his name, John 21. John assumed that people would not just say, you're a preacher. Okay, great. What do I believe? No, he assumed that people would want signs that Jesus is the Christ and Messiah. And so his book is organized around a number of signs. He assumes, though, that people need evidence, in other words. And so he's writing out his account, giving people evidence. Why? So that they would have a reason to believe. The Bible never presents faith as blind leaps. And people commonly do this, right? They commonly pit reason and faith against each other. They say, well, I believe in reason, and you're an idiot. Right? I mean, that's how the argument goes, right? If you were a reasonable person, you wouldn't go in for that faith stuff. No, but the Bible says that everybody reasons and everybody exercises faith. It's not one or the other. It's rather basically, are you using your reasoning faculties honestly and logically and in a way that actually corresponds to reality? And everybody has to take certain things on faith. The question is, are you taking the right things on faith? So the Bible itself assumes that you would want evidence, you would want testimony. The New Testament writers assume that, but they're writing in and they're speaking in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Paul says that whatever was written in days past was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He says, he's looking back at the Old Testament writings and saying, all of this has been written for us. John writes his letter, making some enormous claims about what his letter is able to do. First of all, he says, he refers to what his eyes have seen, what his ears have heard, what his hands have handled. He's referring to eyewitness testimony. And he says that if, and I'm writing, 1 John says, so that your joy may be full, so that you might have fellowship with us as we have fellowship with God. So again, appeals to eyewitness testimony, but the claim he's making, the appeal he's making is that through this eyewitness testimony, you can have fellowship with the living God. Right, so notice both ends of that spectrum, both ends of that claim. Now, a big part of the New Testament picture is also the office of the apostle, the office of the apostle. An apostle was someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus, a man who was an eyewitness of Jesus, who was given the authority to give authoritative testimony on behalf of Jesus. So not just anybody was an apostle. I was talking with somebody this last week, and I found out in their church they have apostles. Well, that's great. You're not allowed to do that, you know, really. Have you seen Jesus alive? That was the requirement, right? The apostles said in Acts they were going to replace Judas and said, we need to find someone who was with us the entire time who saw Jesus alive, right? You don't just get to have apostles, right? And in fact, what it means to be an apostle is that you're authorized to give authoritative testimony on behalf of God, which means, just to put it really simply, is you can write Bible books. Right? And if you think you're an apostle and you're not writing Bible books, then you don't understand. Right? So, you know, somebody ought to ask him, you know, when the next time the apostle walks in, should I write this down? You know, does this go in the back of my Bible? Right? That's what it means to be an apostle. It means you've been authorized by Jesus to write Bible. You're an authorized witness. Think about this. So Jesus says in Acts 1 that before he ascends into heaven, you will be my witnesses, you will give testimony in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Including Moscow, Idaho, right? Now, how was the authoritative testimony of James and John going to get to Moscow, Idaho? In writing. That's how. That was the plan from the get-go. You are going to give testimony, and because they were Jews, they knew that it had to be written down. And so they did. They wrote it all down so that it would get to Moscow, Idaho in 2019. That's what they did. So this is what the office of apostle was for. I think the one wild sort of outside the ordinary thing is Paul's apostleship, which is why in so many of Paul's letters, he has to answer the objection that he really is an apostle, right? And he actually admits it. He says, I know, I'm an apostle who was born out of due time. I was late, but I really did see Jesus, so he really is an apostle, and Jesus really commanded him to preach. So if you really see Jesus, and really Jesus does command you to preach, then you can write Bible, right? Which is what Paul was doing. But it was a little bit troublesome because a lot of people said, your name's not on any of the lists. Remember all the lists in the Gospels? Paul's not on the list. And you ever wonder, why are we given the lists? Because it matters. Who's writing this book? Who are you? This is also, incidentally, why Paul mentions at the end of several of his letters his name. He says, it's me, Paul. I'm signing my name at the end of the letter. You ever remember that? At the end of some of the epistles, you kind of wonder, like, why? I mean, we knew it was Paul. It said Paul at the beginning. Now he's signing the letter. Why? Well, because he's giving it the seal of authenticity. It's signed by him. How do you know it's really a check from, you know, the right person? Well, it's the signature matches. It has the seal. That's why Paul signs his name on his letters. One last bit of evidence about the New Testament is that this comes from some extra biblical evidence, but it's kind of cool. There's a book called Paul and First Century Letter Writing, which is just a great study if you're into this sort of thing. It's a little dry, but it's really exciting if you ask me. And what he points out, though, is that in the ancient world, especially, he studies letter writing in the first century, and notes that every letter of significance in the ancient world was always carbon copied by the author to keep for his records. You know, you guys know what carbon copies are. In the old days, we used to write checks. And on the back, and you could get duplicates, and you could actually have a copy of your check, and it would be right there as a carbon copy. And yeah. Oh, it's CC. You know what CC is, right? In the emails, that's carbon copy. There you go. Okay? You send a copy of it. Boy, that was good. That was a close one. I can relate to the kids still. But they would write, they would keep a copy of all their most important letters. I think in the ancient world, you didn't have email. But if you wrote a letter that said that so-and-so could have a bunch of money, or so, you know, it was a letter of importance with like legalities attached to it, and it's good and sent across the Mediterranean, what are the chances it gets lost? What are the chances that it falls in among bandits and some bandit opens up and is like, oh, I can change the name on there and get myself 500 ducats, right? And the amount, the kind of forgery that might happen and that kind of thing that could happen was high. And so you'd keep a copy of your letter. So if somebody showed up and said, yeah, you owe me, you say, what's your name? Fred? No, it says Titus. You're not Titus, you're Fred. You can't have the money. Because, and you have the official carbon copy of the letter. And there's a bunch of examples of this, particularly from like high-ranking officials and people who were in banking and law. There's tons of extant records of this kind of thing, and you just keep all of your letters on file, all your official letters on file, because the opportunities for forgery and corruption was so high. This was a precaution taken to prevent it. Authors ordinarily kept copies of every significant communication so that all claims might be verified. Add to this, one of the other additional things that's connected to this is how expensive it was to write things. So by one estimate, I think I got it from this same book, the basically the rough equivalent of costs if you translate it across time, which is admittedly a little bit tricky to do, is roughly the cost that it would have taken to write one letter, like a Paul letter, is about the cost of buying a computer today. So every letter you wrote, we would have to buy a computer for. So it was a very expensive task. And so if you were writing a letter and you spent that much money to write it, you might as well keep a copy of it. I mean, it's sort of like you want to hang it all on your wall or something, you know, it's like, you know, your life savings on the wall. So the stakes were high, but it also cost a lot. So this guy, Randolph Richards, he speculates, I think in a very reasonable way, that there's a high degree of likelihood that at the end of 2 Timothy, which is the last book that we have from Paul, that the letter, he says, he asks Timothy, he's in prison, says, when you come, bring all the parchments with you when you come. 2 Timothy 4:13. There's a high degree of likelihood that these would have included Paul's personal copies of his letters that make up the New Testament canon. He probably had copies of all the letters he wrote. They were important. In fact, in some of the letters, he points out that there are people going around masquerading as him, claiming to be Paul who aren't Paul. So Paul had reason to write his things down carefully, sign it, and keep copies in case people were making forgeries or claiming to be him. Given the fact that Peter ended up in Rome right around the same time as Paul, remember Peter ends up in Rome in the mid-60s AD, we know that Luke is already there with Paul in Rome, and Mark is on his way, 2 Timothy 4:11. We have all the indications that one of the first apostolic New Testament canon committees was holding session in Rome in the mid-60s AD. Everybody's there. What are you going to do? Put together the New Testament, of course. Right? Paul, Peter, Mark, Luke. John's all the guy that you're missing. Right? James, couple others. But you're mostly all there in the mid-60s in Rome. In other words, the apostles knew what they were doing. Luke had access to other gospels. He wrote his own. He had just finished up the book of Acts. Add in Peter's own letters, Mark's presence, Paul's personal copies of his own letters, and we've got most of the New Testament accounted for. One of the false claims, particularly of Roman Catholics, is often that you needed the Pope or you needed the Roman Magisterium to put the Bible together centuries after, like as if people were not paying attention. Oh, we should have kept that letter from Paul. No, they were Jews. They knew everything needed to get written down that needed to be that was important to keep. They knew they were apostles. They knew it was their job to give an authoritative testimony, and they knew that their testimony had to get to the ends of the earth. So they wrote it down, they compiled it, and most likely there was not a lot of guessing at all. In fact, just after the first century is over, we have the first records of a mostly complete canon within 50 years of the death of the last apostles. Though a hoax of this magnitude, is a logical possibility, it seems entirely unthinkable. Now, just real quick, as I close, just want to note a few of the common objections. Okay, but there are, fine, but there's lots and lots of contradictions. Well, the main thing that you need to remember about the claim that there are contradictions is what a contradiction is. If you understand what a contradiction is, then you can just sort of rifle through the Google search engine examples of contradictions, and it just is sort of silly. A contradiction is claiming that A and not A are at the very same time and in the very same way. Right? Something is and is not at the very same time in the exact same way. It's not a contradiction to say that John crossed the street on Monday and John did not cross the street on Tuesday. Right? It's just because it has crossed and did not cross doesn't mean there's a contradiction, because we're talking about different days. Okay? A contradiction requires that the exact affirmation be denied or the exact denial be affirmed. Some of the examples that I've run across that are at least reasonable questions are some of the famous stories in the Gospels have different details. Was there one guy with demons by the tombs, or was there two? Because one Gospel says focuses on one, and another Gospel says that there were two. What do you do with that? Well, easy. There were either two instances of a very similar story. I think that's less likely. But the other is that, well, there were two, and one of them was really obnoxious. Right? His sidekick was just the quiet guy on the side. And, he had problems with demons too, and we don't know why he was hanging out in the tombs, but the one guy was just a real piece of work. Right? Neither one of the Gospels says there was two the one that says that there's one doesn't say, and there was never a second demoniac here ever. And that would be a real contradiction. Not possible to have both those at the same time. Did Jesus cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry or at the end? In John's gospel, it comes right away. In the other gospels, it comes at the end. Well, you got a couple of options. One is maybe he did it twice. I think that's a little bit less likely. That is possible. Maybe John organized his book differently. Maybe he was interested in a different compilation. Again, the fact that it comes early in the book doesn't mean that it's a contradiction. If a contradiction would be, it happened on June 2nd, in the year 30 AD, and the other author says, it did not happen on June 2nd, 30 AD. That would be a contradiction. We don't have that. Here's a good one. Did Judas die by hanging or by falling and bursting open? Right? Well, I don't know about you, but I can use my imagination and imagine somebody hanging and then falling and bursting open. Yeah, that was, I don't mind answering that one. How about, is justification by faith alone, or is justification by faith and works? Well, I would say, yeah, okay, that's actually an interesting one. Because James actually uses the words, for we are not justified by faith alone. Right? We're getting close, maybe. Ooh, okay, that's an interesting question. But I think, again, you look at the context, and is there a reasonable explanation? Is there a reasonable answer to it? And, again, think about this. James has been sitting in there with Galatians in the canon for centuries. Right? It was there from the beginning. It was there all the way through the centuries. And, you know, do you think anybody would notice something that significant if there was a problem? Absolutely. All those manuscripts. Or how about this? Go back to the reliability of the manuscript. Why didn't some enterprising scribe cross out that not one time or a bunch of times? Why don't we have widely diverging manuscripts trying to fix James and Paul's tension? Well, they didn't do that because there wasn't a tension. There wasn't a contradiction. James is talking about the validity of a person's faith. James says that some people think I can believe just like demons and they don't actually have to obey. And he says, it proves your faith isn't real. So you demonstrate, you justify your faith by obedience. And Paul actually says things like that too, where he says that faith works by love. Faith works. So even Paul himself has no problem holding those things together. The real interesting thing is that you think about all the people involved in the writing of the Bible is just crazy. 66 different books, 40 authors over the course of 2,000 years. 66 books, 40 authors over the course of 2,000 years from three different continents and three different languages. The thing that amazes is how consistent the message is over the entire canon, how consistent the manuscript tradition is. And it really, there's really no good explanation. You could use the same argument that C.S. Lewis does when talking about Jesus. You're familiar with C.S. Lewis's argument that Jesus, you can't say Jesus is just a good person. Jesus is either a liar, and so he's wicked, or he's a lunatic. He's crazy because of the things he claimed. He claimed he could forgive sins. He claimed he was God. Or he's Lord. You really don't have any other options. He's either a wicked liar, or he's a crazy lunatic, or he's telling the truth and he's the Lord. And you can take the same thing and you say the Bible is basically the same thing. The Bible is either the record of a bunch of crazy people, or it's a bunch of liars and it's full of wickedness, or it's the word of the Lord. And it's true and it's compelling. I just want to close with this verse from John, from John's gospel, the end. I already read it to you earlier, but I think as you meditate on these things, you think about these things, okay, the gospels, the word of God, all of it, Genesis to Revelation is, it's God's word, it's reliable, it's been written down, it's been preserved, the testimonies of those who wrote it down, many of which were sealed in blood. Many of the people who wrote them were people who were known. They were known quantities. They had names. People knew them. People could contradict them. The fact that this has been established, verified, all of this. Why is it written? It says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In many ways, the proof is in the pudding, ultimately. Ultimately, the proof is here, as people have read the Word of God for centuries and have been made new. That's really one of the greatest testimonies, that this is the Word of God, because it doesn't have, there's plenty of great works of literature. Beautiful, moving, awe-inspiring. but nothing else written down has changed the world like the Bible. Nothing else written down has changed lives like the Bible, and that's because it's the Word of God. Father, we thank you very much that you are there and that you speak. You're not silent. We thank you for this book, the perfect book that you wrote that's for us. Father, I pray that we would love it, we would trust it, we would not fear to ask the difficult questions because we know it's your word and it's from you and you want us to search it so that we might know you. Father, I pray you bless us with true and living faith and a deep hunger for your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.